Now in Unit 2, we come to the definition and importance of biblical inerrancy. What is the orthodox, historic Christian view of inspiration? Notice the definition here in Roman numeral 1. This, I believe, sums it up very succinctly. God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without waiving their human intelligence, literary style, or personal feeling, His complete and coherent message to man was recorded with perfect accuracy. The very words of the original Scripture bearing the authority of divine authorship. Now this is a very carefully constructed definition, and it has some very important distinctions in it. God supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture. This was not a naturalistic, mechanistic production. It was not simply a human production. On the other hand, God did not run roughshod over the intelligence, the literary style, the personal emotions of the individual writers. Notice that God's message to man was recorded with perfect accuracy. But this perfect accuracy is found only in the original manuscripts of Scripture. Now, this particular view of inspiration is sometimes called the viewpoint of inerrancy, which simply means without error. Or it is sometimes called biblical infallibility, which means essentially the same thing, that the Bible does not have error, that it does not mislead, that it does not contain information which is erroneous. Now, when we talk about terminology, we have to be somewhat careful. Men are masters of words, and terminology sometimes means just exactly what we intend it to mean and nothing more. You'll recall the Mad Hatter in Alice in Wonderland said on one occasion that when he used a word, it meant just exactly what he intended it to mean, nothing more and nothing less. And sometimes words have that sort of connotation today. There was a time in the history of the church when you either believed in the inspiration of Scripture or you didn't believe in the inspiration of Scripture, and it was that clear cut. But that day has long since passed. Everybody today believes in the inspiration of Scripture. So therefore, those who were following the historic Christian position had to strengthen their definition. They had to strengthen their terminology as well. Instead of simply talking about inspiration, they now had to talk about verbal inspiration, which, as we have noted here in our notes, this viewpoint is sometimes called verbal plenary inspiration, means that the very words are inspired, not just the thoughts, not just the concepts, but the very words themselves. And then the term plenary was added. Not only are the words inspired, but all of the words are inspired. All of the Bible is inspired. Ecclesiastes is just as inspired as Romans. Esther is just as inspired as the Gospel of John, and so on. But there came a time when even this particular definition was not enough, because people were talking about verbal inspiration, but they didn't necessarily mean this verbal inspiration. Or they were talking about plenary inspiration, but they didn't mean that the Bible was absolutely authoritative and absolutely without error. So therefore, evangelical scholars of the historic persuasion began to speak of the inerrancy of Scripture. And we thought for a long time that this said it all. You either believe in inerrancy or you don't. You either believe that the Bible is without error or you believe that it contains error. And this seemed to be the watershed. This seemed to be the term which would separate those who believed in the full authority of Scripture and those who didn't. The full inspiration versus some type of partial inspiration. But to the astonishment and to the horror of those who hold to this position, in recent days even the word inerrancy is no longer adequate, because we now have people who are referring to inerrancy, but they don't mean the same thing. We now have a viewpoint which is called inerrancy, but which actually means inerrancy of purpose, not inerrancy of content. Now let me explain the difference. The original concept of inerrancy, which is the historic Christian doctrine of inspiration, is what we have defined here, that the original manuscripts of Scripture were without error and contained God's inspired message to man. Inerrancy of purpose, which is essentially within the neo-orthodox view, as we discussed in the last unit, says that God can use even an imperfect and error-ridden Scripture to bring about His purposes inerrantly. Do you see what they're saying? Inerrancy now has to do with the sure and absolute certain accomplishment of God's purpose through His Word, in spite of whatever imperfections may be there. In other words, a man sits down to read the Bible, and he's an unsaved man, and he reads some things in the Bible that aren't necessarily true. Usually they regard these as being non-essential things, such as geography or history or science or something which is not theological, supposedly. In spite of whatever errors or imperfections there may be in this area, the Spirit of God can use the Scriptures to bring about the rebirth, the spiritual regeneration of this individual. Because the Spirit of God will use the Scriptures, in spite of their imperfections, to bring about the conversion of an individual to Jesus Christ. And this, they say, is inerrancy. Inerrancy of purpose. Inerrancy of result. But not necessarily inerrancy of content. Now, I devoutly wish that these people would stop usurping our terminology. That is not what we mean by inerrancy, and they know it isn't what we mean by inerrancy. And I am very much afraid that this terminology game is simply to confuse the average Christian in the pew who doesn't really understand the difference oftentimes. When somebody says, yes, I believe in inerrancy, you now have to ask him, do you mean inerrancy of content or inerrancy of purpose? What a pity. Now, inerrancy, as it has been used historically by those who hold to the historic Christian view of inspiration, or verbal plenary inspiration, means just what this definition says, that God directed the writers of Scripture in such a way that His complete and coherent message was recorded with perfect accuracy. That is biblical inerrancy, and that is what the church as a whole has always believed. That is what Jesus Christ Himself believed, as we will see subsequently, and that's what the Scriptures claim for themselves. And I believe that this can be substantiated. Now, objections are raised occasionally to this doctrine of inerrancy. What exactly do you mean by inerrancy? Well, I've told you exactly what I mean, and incidentally, there isn't a whole lot of disagreement among those who hold to this historic orthodox view. Occasionally you hear someone say, no two people agree as to what inerrancy is. That's absurd. Of course they agree. For example, I belong to an organization called the Evangelical Theological Society, which is made up of 700 or 800 evangelical theologians. And in order to retain membership in this society, every year when we pay our annual dues, we have to sign the doctrinal statement of that organization. And that doctrinal statement is simply one sentence. The Bible alone and the Bible in its entirety is the Word of God written and is thus inerrant in the autographs, that is, in the original manuscripts. Now, amazingly enough, those 700 or 800 people, plus several hundred more student members, every year sign this, and they seem to understand precisely what it means. So what do people mean when they say, we can't define it? Of course we can define it. It is very simple to define it. It's just a matter of whether you accept it or not. But these people say inerrancy is not tenable as you define it. I think it is tenable, but it needs to be looked at very closely. Now notice here in Roman numeral 2, what do we mean exactly by inerrancy? I think it might be best to begin with what we do not mean by inerrancy. What inerrancy does not demand. Let's look at this closely. First of all, or letter A, inerrancy, or verbal plenary inspiration, does not demand mechanical dictation. Now, this is perhaps the greatest straw man that opponents of this view bring against it. You pick up almost any theological textbook written from something other than the firm evangelical viewpoint, and when you turn to the section on revelation and inspiration, you will generally find a little paragraph entitled The Mechanical Dictation View. And then biblical inerrancy, or verbal plenary inspiration, is described in totally incorrect, totally caricatured form, and then easily refuted. In the minds of many, this viewpoint, which we are describing here as the historic viewpoint of the Christian Church, is looked upon as some sort of a mechanistic process whereby God dictated the words of Scripture to the writers, word for word, very much as a business executive would dictate a letter to his secretary. In other words, according to this caricature, when Paul got ready to write the epistle to the Galatians, he sat down with a quill and with a scroll, and then he said, "Okay, Lord, I'm ready. Go ahead." And God said, "All right, start off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And Paul said, wait a minute, what was that last word? And then God repeated it, and Paul laboriously wrote it down, or the amanuensis that wrote for the apostle Paul wrote it down. Now that, of course, is absolute absurdity. We do not believe nor teach that any such thing happened. There are places in Scripture where God did give verbatim messages. For example, he gave some of this to Moses on Mount Sinai. We do not deny that there are places in Scripture where God gave the exact words verbally, in some cases, to the writers. But these are the exceptions. This is not the general rule. How did Paul write Galatians? Or how did he write any of his epistles? Let me give you a quotation from B.B. Warfield's book on inspiration and authority. Warfield, in this particular passage, is dealing with this objection, which is sometimes raised, that somehow or other, God could not take the word that he wanted imparted and pass it through a man without that man's distorting it, unless he dictated it to him word for word. And here is the illustration that some of these people were using in Warfield's day. They were saying it's like a stained glass window in a cathedral. The light outside the cathedral is clear. It is brilliant. It is undisturbed. But when it passes through the stained glass window into the interior of the cathedral, it is colored by the window, and thus it is changed to some degree. And so, these opponents were saying, when God reveals his will to a man, by the time that man records it, by the time it is filtered through that man, as it were, it comes out a little differently. Now notice what Warfield said to this. As light that passes through the colored glass of a cathedral window, we are told, is light from heaven, but is stained by the tints of the glass through which it passes, so any word of God which is passed through the mind and soul of a man must come out discolored by the personality through which it is given, and just to that degree ceases to be the pure word of God. And now I pause from the quotation to insert here that the argument would run then, if you're going to avoid this, the only possible alternative would be to dictate the very words themselves in a mechanistic fashion. But now, back to the quotation. Here's what Warfield says. But what if this personality has itself been formed by God into precisely the personality it is, for the express purpose of communication to the word given through it, just the coloring which it gives it? What if the colors of the stained glass window have been designed by the architect for the express purpose of giving to the light that floods the cathedral precisely the tone and quality it receives from them? What if the Word of God that comes to His people is framed by God into the Word of God it is, precisely by means of the qualities of the men formed by Him for the purpose through which it is given? You see, that's the point. It's not that God has to dictate these words to man. Rather, He uses the man in order to bring about the exact revelation which He wants. Warfield, on another occasion, said this: It is ridiculous to assume that when God wanted Paul's epistles written, that He was reduced to the necessity of going down to earth and painfully scrutinizing the man He found there, seeking anxiously for the one who on the whole promised best for His purpose, and then violently forcing the material He wished expressed through him against his natural bent, and with as little loss from his recalcitrant characteristics as possible. Of course, Warfield says, nothing of the sort took place. If God wished to give His people a series of letters like Paul's, He prepared a Paul to write them. And the Paul He brought to the task was a Paul who spontaneously would write just such letters. Unquote. Now that is precisely the point. When Paul began to write Galatians, he wasn't conscious that the Lord was looking over his shoulder and giving him the words one by one as though he were a secretary recording something from his boss. Not at all. Paul was writing out of the fullness of his experience. He was writing out of the heat of his anger in this particular case concerning the Judaizing heresy in Galatia. He was writing precisely what he thought should be written in that particular situation. But God, from the moment of Paul's birth and even before, had prepared that man. Every experience he had, every word of vocabulary which he acquired, every association which he sustained, every facet of his life was so superintended by God that when Paul finally sat down to write Galatians, he spontaneously wrote the Word of God. Now that's what we mean by inerrancy. It is ridiculous and it is unfair to say that this means mechanical dictation. It means no such thing. It is much more complex. It is much more miraculous than that. The writers of Scripture, with the exceptions mentioned, such as Mount Sinai, wrote out of their own experience. They wrote letters. They wrote sermons. Sometimes God did appear to them and give them words. And particularly in the Old Testament, the prophets often said, "Thus saith the Lord," and the Lord may reveal this to them verbatim in a vision. But particularly in the New Testament epistles, the writers wrote what they thought should be written, but they were superintended by God, the Holy Spirit, in such a way that they wrote the Word of God. And every word, although it was the writer's own personal choice, was also the choice of God because God prepared the man who wrote the Scriptures. So when someone says to you, well, you believe in mechanical dictation, just smile at him and say, no, I certainly do not. And this is not what the viewpoint is. It's rather striking that this caricature should so generally be used to discredit the view of inerrancy or verbal plenary inspiration when I know of perhaps one or two fundamentalist spokesmen in all of the world who perhaps hold to mechanical dictation. Virtually everybody else knows exactly what we're talking about, what I've just said, and it is a caricature for those who oppose this view to destroy a straw man of their own making. All right, now notice the second thing here. B. Inerrancy does not demand that the writers of Scripture be sinless or that they be free of many of the erroneous views of their day. But God did not permit their imperfections to infiltrate the Scripture, they wrote. Now here's another objection which is frequently raised against the doctrine of inerrancy. This would mean, the opponents say, that every man who wrote Scripture would have to be sinless, he would have to be perfect, and he would have to have absolute omniscience on every given subject. It doesn't mean that at all. That, again, is absurd. For example, David, obviously, was not perfect. David was an adulterer and a murderer. And yet God used him to write many of the Psalms. Or move to the New Testament. Peter certainly wasn't perfect. He denied the Lord. He defected in the area of Antioch, and Paul had to set him straight. And yet, he wrote Scripture. What about John Mark, the author of our second gospel? On his first attempt at missionary service, he defected, deserted Paul and Barnabas, and went back home. He decided he wasn't called to the foreign mission field. Did that totally destroy any usefulness he might have as a later author of Scripture? No, it did not. He ended up being the author of our second gospel. What about Paul himself? Paul was a murderer. He was a part of the mob that stoned Stephen. And the Scripture says specifically that he was consenting in his death. And yet God used him to write half the books of the New Testament. Of course, this does not mean that the men would have to be sinless. It simply means that God would not allow their sinful natures to interfere with the Scripture, they wrote. It also does not mean that they had to have all knowledge in every field. For example, do you suppose that the Apostle Paul knew that the earth was round? Do you suppose that the Apostle Paul knew that the sun was the center of our solar system rather than the earth? Now think about that a moment before you give an immediate answer. Perhaps your immediate answer would be, well, yes, I think God must have revealed to him that the earth was round and that the earth was not the center of our solar system, but the sun, rather, was. But when you really stop and think about it, that isn't necessary at all. Now, we can't prove this one way or the other, obviously, but I rather think that Paul probably thought that the earth was flat, like the rest of the people of his day. And I rather imagine that he probably thought that the earth was the center of our particular system, as the people of his day thought. But it doesn't make any difference because God never called upon the Apostle Paul to deal with these questions in the Scripture which he wrote. If he had been called upon to deal with these questions, God would have revealed to him whatever he needed to know to preserve him from error. You see, it isn't necessary that Paul or Peter or John or James or Luke have absolute knowledge of every given field of knowledge in order to write inerrant Scripture. Not at all. All that is necessary is that the Spirit of God, who moved in these men and who superintended their writing, kept them from error. The Spirit of God provided them with whatever information was necessary in order that they might write inerrant Scripture. But it is inherently absurd, I think, to demand that the Spirit of God gave them all knowledge of all fields, corresponding even beyond what we know today in some of these areas. That is patently absurd and also obviously unnecessary. So this is another straw man which is sometimes thrown up, that in order to believe in the doctrine of inerrancy or the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, we somehow or other have to imagine that all the writers of Scripture had perfect knowledge in every area and that they also were totally sinless. Absolutely not. That isn't necessary at all. Now notice a third objection that is sometimes raised. Inerrancy does not demand that the New Testament writers always quoted the Old Testament verbatim, or even that they quoted the Hebrew text of the Old Testament at all. Now here again, some have placed upon the doctrine of inerrancy a burden which it doesn't have to bear. They say, obviously, the New Testament is not inerrant, because when the writers quote from the Old Testament, they don't always quote the Old Testament verbatim, and therefore their writings cannot be inerrant. But who is to say that they must quote the Old Testament verbatim? Who says that they must not deviate from this? Take a modern example. Suppose that a preacher is making reference in his sermon to a passage in the Old Testament, and rather than turning to the passage, he simply gives the overall thrust of the passage. He paraphrases the passage in his own words. Would you say that this is improper? Would you say that he must, in every instance, turn to the passage and read it verbatim? Now, sometimes he will. But sometimes he may decide that the other is sufficient. Who is to say what he must do in order to get the point across? Who in the 20th century or the 19th century can say that the New Testament writers should have always quoted the Old Testament verbatim? Why could they not paraphrase it? Why could they not put it in their own words when this served their purpose? There is no such rule as this. There is no such requirement as this. This, again, is a false issue. And we must remember one other thing. Sometimes the New Testament writers, who themselves were inspired of the same Holy Spirit, quoted or paraphrased or alluded to the Old Testament Scriptures in such a way as to bring out a meaning which is even beyond the comprehension of the original writer. May I give you one example of that? Turn in your Bible to Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. We have here the Council of Jerusalem, where the great issue of Gentile salvation was up for grabs. What must a Gentile do to be saved? Does he have to become a Jew? Does he have to become a proselyte to Judaism? Does he have to be circumcised? Does he have to keep the Mosaic Law? Or does he simply have to believe in Jesus as the Messiah? And in the context of the passage here, there has been testimony from Peter, and there's been testimony from Paul and Barnabas. And finally, James, the moderator of this particular church council, says back in verse 13, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon," that is Simon, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. He's referring here to the incident in the house of Cornelius that we referred to in the last unit. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written. And now James quotes from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. At this point, you ought to turn off the tape for a moment and find Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And then when you've found it, turn us back on again. Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And now James quotes this passage, essentially. After this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. And I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, even all the Gentiles, that's probably the better rendering, even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Now, if you would compare these two passages, you would find that James didn't quote this passage exactly as Amos has it, at least not in the Hebrew text, which we have reproduced here in our English version. In the King James, Amos 9, 11, and 12 reads like this, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen," or the Gentiles, "which are called by my name, saith the Lord, that doeth this." Now will you notice? Amos said that they, that is Israel, might possess the remnant of Edom. James quotes it pretty much as the Greek Septuagint translation has it, that the residue or the remnant of men may seek after the Lord. Now notice that the remnant in Amos is the object of the verb, that they may possess the remnant. But the remnant or the residue, as James quotes it in Acts 15:17, is the subject of the verb, that the residue of man may seek after the Lord. Will you notice also that the word men, as James has it, is the counterpart of Edom, as Amos has it. Now the words are very similar in the Hebrew text. Man is Adam, A-D-A-M. Edom is Edom, E-D-O-M. And if you were to look at the Hebrew text, you would find that they are essentially similar. Both of them have the same consonants. They have simply different vowel points. Also, the word possess and the word seek are very similar. Seek is yidreshu in the Hebrew, and possess is yireshu. Very, very similar, only one letter different. So some have assumed that the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, simply made a mistake, that they simply misread the Hebrew and came up with something which was a little different, and then James, not knowing any better, inadvertently picked up the Greek rendering and therefore distorted the Hebrew text. But I submit to you that this is not what happened at all. In the first place, there's a pragmatic reason why it couldn't have happened that way. This church council was attended by the greatest scholars of the Jewish law and prophets then in existence, and they would not have permitted the moderator of their meeting to distort a passage of Scripture in that way in order to establish his point. He couldn't have gotten away with it. I think rather what happened was this. James, under inspiration, was reading the text in such a way as to bring out the eventual meaning of that text, which is something over and beyond the original statement. In other words, let me explain it this way. Originally, in the context of Amos, it sounds as though The prophet is saying that in the latter days, the nation of Israel is going to possess the land of Edom, one of its ancient neighbors, and some of the other lands of the Gentile peoples. And it sounds like a military conquest of some kind in the last days. But now, under the inspiration and enlightenment of the Holy Spirit of God, James, the inspired apostle, is now reading that scripture, not precisely as Amos originally wrote it, but is interpreting it as well as quoting it. And he is saying that what Amos was led to write really means this, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, even all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. In other words, Amos said something about Israel possessing the Edomites. James now says by inspiration that what that means is that the men of the Gentile peoples in general, are going to come to faith in the Jewish Messiah. In other words, it's not to be a military conquest, it's to be a spiritual conquest. James is interpreting as well as quoting. And since he is inspired by the same Holy Spirit who inspired Amos, it is entirely proper for him to give an additional interpretational aspect to this passage which was not available up until this time. Therefore, instead of objecting that Amos is not being quoted directly here in the exact verbatim sense in which it appears in the original Hebrew text, we should recognize that the inspired New Testament spokesman, James, is doing more than quotation. He is also interpreting the meaning of Amos. And because he is inspired, that is perfectly proper. And we have several other examples of this same phenomenon in Scripture. Now move on to letter D. Inerrancy also does not demand that the biblical writers always used conventional grammar and syntax. In other words, they did not always use verbs and nouns and adverbs and adjectives in precisely the way that was commonly accepted in their day. Now, at this point, we need to recognize something. In our Greek classes at the college, we use a textbook by Dana and Manti, which is a standard textbook on Greek syntax. And as the text is presented, it lays down certain principles, which can very easily become rules in the student's mind as to how the Greek is to be written and understood. Then, occasionally, when we come upon Paul or Peter or someone who deviates somewhat from these norms, the typical student question is, how come Paul made a mistake here? But wait a minute. Is that a mistake? Grammar books, syntax books, dictionaries, lexicons reflect usage. They do not set down rules. Remember that. Dictionaries do not determine the meaning of words. Dictionaries reflect the meaning of words. Grammar and syntax books do not promulgate the rules of writing and speaking. They reflect the common conventional accepted practice of writing and speaking in that particular language at a particular time. Now, these are flexible. I can recall that when I was in high school, one of the cardinal sins in writing was to split an infinitive. This always got the red pencil. But I am now told by some of my English teacher friends that it is recognized as being proper occasionally to split an infinitive in order that the proper emphasis might be given to a particular expression. Well, you say, it's either right or it's wrong. No, not necessarily. It becomes right or wrong, quote-unquote, only as it becomes acceptable or unacceptable usage. Now, what I'm saying is simply this. The biblical writers were inspired by God to communicate a message to people. By and large, they, of course, used the accepted conventional norms of grammar and syntax. But sometimes they didn't. Let me give you a couple of examples quickly. In Ephesians chapter 3, Paul starts off, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles." I'd like for you to look at that passage for a little while. You might turn off the tape and look at it for a few moments. The subject of that sentence is I. Paul is the predicate nominative, further defining I. I wish you'd tell me what the verb in that sentence is. Just turn off the tape for a moment and tell me what the verb in that sentence is. I, Paul, did what? Assuming that you are now back with us, I think you'll find that there isn't any verb in that sentence. As a matter of fact, Paul digresses into a discussion of the mystery which was revealed to him, and it's not until he comes down to verse 14 where he resumes the same expression, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's what he started out to say back in verse 1. He started out to say, "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, bow my knee unto the Father." But he never did get around to the verb because it occurred to him that he wanted to say something else about his imprisonment and the mystery which God had revealed to him. And so he did. Now, that's not exactly the conventional syntax of the Greek, but it is perfectly good. It is perfectly good communication. He got his point across. He communicated the message. Notice further down in this same passage in verse 8. Paul said unto me, who am less than the least of all saints. That's a strange expression. Less than the least is the translation of a Greek word which is both the superlative and the comparative of the verb small. Small, less, or lesser, and least. The positive, the comparative, the superlative. Paul combines the superlative and the comparative. And a very literal rendering would be, I am the leaster of all the saints. But there isn't any such word, Paul. You can look in all the Greek lexicons, you won't find any word like that. Well, Paul said, if there isn't a word like that, then I'll make a word like that. And so he coined a term. You say, well, he can't do that. Why not? He communicated precisely what he wanted to say. And if there wasn't a conventional word available, he made up a word. This doesn't interfere with inerrancy. This is the Spirit of God using the talent and the vocabulary and the ingenuity and the literary style of an individual to communicate a message. And it does not demand that he always follow precisely the conventional norms of syntax and grammar and lexicography. Now, in the second part of this section, in the next unit, we'll pick up right here and go on with some of the other things which inerrancy does not demand.